His Spirit. His Spirit. His presence within each one of us who are born again, part of the family of God. What a blessing. What a blessing. Would like to get right into the preaching of the Word tonight. I don't know how long you're used to having church, but I trust that every one of us is open to whatever the Spirit has. Hallelujah. And I know just a few weeks ago in South Carolina during the prison crusade, the first time that I ever remember being snowed out in South Carolina during a prison crusade, but it happened 2 or 3 weeks ago. Lose track of time. It was Valentine's weekend, middle of February there, so about a month ago, and where on a Friday afternoon it began to snow, and snowed and snowed and snowed, and of course down there, sometimes predictions of snow will shut everything down, and this was literal. And so they shut the prisons down. We were in about 22 different institutions that weekend. 450-some volunteers from all over, and God was moving. And Friday afternoon and all day Saturday, they said, no activity anywhere. So now, Lord, what do you have in mind? And that Friday evening, we were based at three different locations, one in Abbeville, one in Columbia, one in Campton, where groups of volunteers were working out of that area into the different prisons in the state of South Carolina. And I know we were, our family was there in Abbeville, and I know each place, either Friday night or Saturday, had a wonderful, wonderful time with the Lord and just the volunteers gathering together. What I started to say was there in Abbeville, while the snow was flying, we began a service at about, I don't know, 6:30 or quarter till 7 Friday evening with all the volunteers and singing teams and evangelists that were in that particular area. And just a time of singing, worshiping, sharing, praying for one another. And I got up to have closing prayer at about quarter till 9. And it ended up closing at about quarter till 12, almost midnight. And we had church that night. Of course, we were going several hours prior to that, but almost 5 hours of church that night. And we were beginning to wonder if people are going to start falling out of the windows. But anyway, but what a blessing. And, you know, the Spirit of God was ministering to hearts of people. Therefore, people were not concerned about the time. And I don't say that to say we just go on and on and on. That's not in my heart at all. But I believe when God chooses to show up, that we are willing to just say, Lord, just help us to submit to the Spirit of God in whatever He has for us. This evening, somewhat of a continuation from last night. I don't know if I ever get finished. Do you ever get finished with a message, Abner, Brother James, others who preach? Sometimes it seems like, you sit down and you're like, wow, I didn't even cover that. I didn't even cover that. Didn't even talk about that. But thank God, I'm learning to trust God that whatever He gives me in a certain message, that's what I was supposed to say. And I'm learning to trust God in that way. And this evening, if you would give the message a title, there is different titles that we could give this message. But I've entitled it, The Greatest Sin. The Greatest Sin. And as I think of that, how that every one of us here tonight is influencing people all the time, whether we realize it or not. We are influencing people all the time, unless, you know, when we're sleeping, we're not influencing people to a whole lot, but sometimes we're even influencing people when we sleep. However, it is either in a good way or in a bad way that we influence people all the time when we're around people. Reminds me of the story, we've all heard of Billy Graham, the America's evangelist, as some people call him. Now, you got to realize this is a story, but it brings home a point where the story how he arrived in Charlotte, which is where he lives there, about an hour and a half from where we live, after a speaking engagement, and when his plane arrived, there was a limousine there to transport him to his home. As he prepared to get into the limo, he stopped and he spoke to the driver. "You know," he said, "I'm 87 years old. I have never driven a limousine. Would you mind if I drove for a while?" he asked the driver. And the driver said, "No problem, have at it." Billy gets into the driver's seat and they head off down the highway. A short distance away sat a rookie state trooper operating his first speed trap. Not good. The long black limo went by him doing 70 in a 55 mile per hour zone. The trooper pulled out easily, caught the limo. He got out of his patrol car to begin the procedure. Remember, this is a rookie state trooper now. The young trooper walked up to the driver's door. When the glass was rolled down, he was surprised to see who was driving. He immediately excused himself and went back to his car, called his supervisor. He told the supervisor, "I know we are supposed to enforce the law, but I also know that important people are given certain courtesies. I need to know what I should do because I have stopped a very important person." The supervisor asked, "Is it the governor?" And the young trooper said, "No, he's more important than that." And then the supervisor said, "Oh, so it's the president." And the young trooper said, "No, he is even more important than that." The supervisor finally asked, "Well then, who is it?" And the young trooper said, "I think it's Jesus because he has Billy Graham for a chauffeur." My. Most of us got that. Others will get it in a few minutes. But see the impact that that man left. You know, I picture, again, it's a story, an illustration. But I picture the young trooper, a rookie state trooper who was not used to this kind of thing. And out of all vehicles, stopping a long black limo with the dark glass that you can't see through. You have no idea who's inside until that glass was rolled down. The moment that glass was rolled down, who was the first person he thought of when he saw Billy Graham? Jesus. I wonder about my life. I wonder about our life, that when people see us, when they hear us, when they observe how we live, when they watch our lifestyle, when they watch how we conduct our families or how we treat our wife, how we treat our children, how we function in the body of Christ, when people see us, when they hear us, and when they hear us talk, who are they reminded of? Is it us or is it someone greater than us? Who are they reminded of? We influence people all the time, whether we realize it or not, either positive or negative. A few quotes on revival that I'd like to share this evening in the beginning. Del Fessenfeld Jr., you know, we call this revival meetings. And what is really revival? I didn't look up the definition of revival in the Webster's, but just a few thoughts on revival here by Del Fessenfeld Jr. True revival is that divine moment when God bursts upon the scenes and displays His glory. Hallelujah. Revival awakens in our hearts an increased awareness of the presence of God, a new love for God, a new hatred for sin, and a hunger for His Word. That's revival. Hallelujah. The glory comes when God takes over. He fills the church with His presence and power. And when He takes over, then all credit goes to Him. Did you ever hear someone say after they leave a service and they said, "Now that was church"? Did you ever hear that term? I've used it. "Now that was church." What is it about that service that people say, "Now that was church," that it wasn't the Sunday before or the time before? What is it? I don't believe it's who the preacher was. I don't believe it's who the song leader is. I don't believe it's what happened in Sunday school. It is when people sense the presence of God, when they know they had been with Jesus, where no glory goes to any man but Jesus Christ. That is church. That is church. Where people are drawn right into the kingdom of God. Where the presence of God comes down. And it has to do with the individuals who are in tune with God. That there's no flesh involved anywhere. That's when the glory of God will come. And will minister to the hearts of people. But then if there are those here who are not right with God, when that happens, they'll be drawn into the kingdom rather than feeling condemned. That's the difference. Now, that is church. That is church. Hallelujah. Now,
Revival, no matter how great or small in its ultimate scope, always begins with individual believers whose hearts are desperate for God and who are willing to pay the price to meet Him. Revival is the moving of God's Spirit through the power of His Word to the hearts of His children that resurrects to new life those areas which have been lying stagnant, dormant, or out of balance. And that results in new love and obedience to Jesus Christ. If revival depended on you and your prayers and your faith, your obedience, would your church ever experience revival? Sobering thought. Sammy Tippett said this way, revival is not the discovery of some new truth, but it's the rediscovery of the grand old truth of God's power in and through the cross. In and through the cross. Praise God. Perhaps the greatest barrier to revival on a large scale is the fact that we are too interested in a great display. We want an exhibition. God is looking for a man who will throw himself entirely on Him, on God. Whenever self-effort or self-glory or self-seeking or self-promotion enters into the work of revival, then God leaves us to ourselves. He'll let us go. He'll let us go. But it's not what brings revival. True revival is when we are willing to throw ourselves entirely on God, no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. That is true revival. Hallelujah. Well, open your Bibles to the book of Matthew again tonight. Matthew chapter 22 this evening. I know we were in the book of Matthew last night, and I probably won't preach out of the book of Matthew every night, but this evening I want to begin there on the greatest sin. Here we have in Matthew 22, verse 34. As you're turning there, Matthew 22, verse 34. It says, when the Pharisees had heard that He had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him or testing Him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And then Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now you say, what does that have to do with the greatest sin? Well, as we wrestle with this idea, what would we categorize as the greatest sin? It's not sin, sin in the eyes of God, no matter how great or how small? Yes. I do believe while sin is sin in the eyes of God, the different sins do have different consequences. Sin is sin in the eyes of God, although different sins have different consequences. So as we would maybe wrestle with the idea, well, what would be one of the greatest sins that I could be guilty of? What would that be? Maybe as we wrestle with the idea of what is the greatest sin, maybe the first sin that would come to our mind would be something like, well, if I would just have anger and bitterness in my heart and just a hatred towards someone to the point where I would just go and murder that person, that would be a great sin. Yes, it would be. Or then maybe it would be the sin of adultery where there's immoral relationships outside marriage. Maybe we would look at that as on the top of the list of all sins. Or then maybe it would be the sin of sexual immorality, of fornication, where there's sexual relationship prior to marriage. Maybe that would be on the top of the list as we would categorize the greatest sin. All of those that we have mentioned are sinful and sinful indeed according to the Word of God. However, as we have read here in Matthew 22, where Jesus said, I like to picture these scenes when, you know, the Pharisees, they had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence. Someone said, they're kind of sad, you see. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, they gather this little, you know, it says that they were gathered together. I picture a committee like that. Maybe they had this, you know, committee. You know, we as Mennonite people, we do very well with committees, don't we? We kind of have a committee for everything. Not so good, huh? You know, someone said this way, if a group of Mennonites would jump out of an airplane, what's the first thing they would do? Form a landing committee. But anyway, don't ask me to serve on that committee. Now, there's nothing wrong with committees, perhaps, but I picture this this little gathering here, and then they appointed a lawyer. They you know, the lawyer, the one that, I don't know what you call him, the one that's supposed to know everything and all of that about the laws and all those kind of things. And they appointed him to go to Jesus, and so he went and he tested him. He tempted him, testing him, saying, Master, which, and using my own words, basically what he was saying is, could you narrow this thing down? Which is really the great commandment in the law? He refers back to the law, Deuteronomy. There. He refers back to the Old Testament law, and then he goes there and he says, which now is the great commandment in the law? So I like how Jesus just narrows it down and he says, well, this is really the way it is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hangs everything, all the law and the prophets. So now we are trying to figure out what could be one of the greatest sins of all sins. There could be maybe some others, but I do believe that as I look at how Jesus narrowed this thing down to the Pharisees as he explained to them what is the greatest commandment, I have come to believe that if the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that the greatest sin is just the opposite. That if we're not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that if we're not on our knees, if we're not in prayer, if we're not reading the Word, we're not concerned about the things of God, and the things of God ought to be the motivator of our life. What gets us excited? What gets us, pumped, if you will? What gets us motivated? What motivates me in the morning when I get up? Is it the things of the world, or is it the things of God? Because if we're not loving the Lord our God, we're not in that relationship. And I'm not here to preach a legalistic prayer life and a devotional life, but rather out of a relationship where you can't wait to get into the Word. You can't wait to communicate with God. Where it's that relationship that if you don't have it, you miss it. That's what we're talking about. Many today Christian people are in a routine rut of their devotional and prayer life. Now, I do believe in Christian disciplines, yes. You know, there's mornings, I got to be honest with you. There's mornings when I wake up and I barely feel like a Christian. Now, I'm just being real honest. I don't feel very spiritual at all. You know what I'm trying to learn? Is that if I feel that way, and I come before the Lord just to tell Him, I mean, He already knows anyway. But there's something that happens within my heart when I just come before the Lord and I say, Lord, this morning I don't feel like reading. I don't feel like praying. There just seems like there is nothing there. Lord, I don't understand what's going on. Now, that don't sound spiritual at all. However, I have come to experience personally that when I'm so honest before God, as I fall on my knees and I say, Lord, I don't even have anything to pray. I don't even have any desire there to pray. Lord, I realize that desire comes from You. So Lord, would You put it within me? Look out. Look out. When you're serious about that and you really welcome the Spirit of God to even give you words to pray, to give you a desire to read, look out what happens from there. Hallelujah. Those have been some of the greatest moments of my intimate relationship with the Lord, is those moments when I don't really feel like it. You know, and you just be honest and tell God. Tell Him. Be honest about it. And then look out what happens. But if we're not in love with the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, which is the first and great commandment, if we're not loving Him with all our heart, then we could be guilty of one of the greatest sins of all sins. Oh, help us, Lord. And then the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two, those are the two that everything hinges on, all the law and the prophets. Now, turn with me to the book of Revelation. It's a very familiar passage. Revelation chapter 2. We know the story quite well, but I want to turn there just for a moment, if you will. That relationship, that first love relationship, that we're in love with our Maker. We're loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says unto the angel, verse 1, Revelation 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And has borne and has patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. First love, what's he talking about? What's he talking about, the first love? I remember when I first gave my life to Christ. When I first came to that place, I first came to that place that night where I realized, you know, I was searching. I was really searching the Word. I wanted to know, what does it mean to be saved? Because my idea of being saved was being baptized and becoming a church member. That was my understanding of being saved, because that's the way I was brought up. I didn't understand that you can actually get born again right on the spot. You know, how that when you open your heart and confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. It's right in the Word. I didn't understand that. I didn't know. I thought, well, I remember the night or the day when, you know, we were visiting different churches, and I'd lived a very horrible life of ungodliness, of alcohol and drugs and immorality, all those things. And I knew that I was not yet connected to the real source. Even though I had straightened up my life somewhat, I had quit drugs, still drank a little here, there. But there was something that was missing, because I was not experiencing what I would think that a Christian should be like. However, it's alarming to me. It is very alarming to me as I watch Christians. Christian means Christ-likeness. Unfortunately, the world is looking at the Christians today and is not seeing what they ought to see. In fact, many Christians walk around like they've just drank a gallon of vinegar. You know, the Christian ought to be the most joyous person on the face of the earth. Now, that doesn't mean we don't go through hard times. We go through difficult times. We go through discouraging times. We go through trials and tribulation and hardships in life. But God allows those things. Maybe one night we'll share more about it. I don't know yet. But God allows, it doesn't mean we don't have discouraging moments. But in the midst of that, you know, happiness depends on happenings. But joy depends on that deep inner first love relationship with Jesus Christ. No man can take that away from us. The deep, intimate joy of our heart. When we remain in that first love relationship, no matter what the circumstances. And I remember living Holmes County, Ohio, in all the years of living in a very religious church in every corner. In fact, after we got saved, the church we were attending, I think we lived about, I don't know, 8 or 10 miles away. And I counted one morning, I think we drove past 8 or 10 churches to get to ours in about a 10-mile span. Now, it's a very churched community. I remember from the age of 13 to 22, where I lived out a very rebellious, ungodly lifestyle, which I am very ashamed of, but thankful for forgiveness and setting me free, putting a new song in our mind. You know, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Christian life is the greatest life any person will ever live. And I have found, you know, many people today, I've had people tell me over the years, the reason I don't surrender to God is because I'm afraid of what he would ask me to do. Never get to that place. Yes, there are times when we don't know what the next step is, but every time you take a step toward Jesus, he'll never let you down. He'll never fail you. There may be things we don't understand, but he's going to be right there. He's going to be right there. But I remember in the midst of that, in those times of my rebellion years, there were three people in that community that ever witnessed to me. And you know, the one brother, he was a pastor. He told me three words. I was sitting in my car at a convenience store, and he came out. I had my window down. He just walked over to the window. He looked at me, and he said, "Jesus loves you," and he walked off. That's the one I remember. That's the one I remember. Jesus loves you. That's the one I remember. But the Christian people, I believe one of the reasons that we don't see the light shining is because we have forgotten that we are to be in that first love relationship. But first of all, if you're here tonight and you're not born again, you've never began that first love relationship, then you don't know what we're talking about, first love. But tonight, the Holy Spirit can draw you right into that relationship with Jesus Christ. I remember when I was first saved, you know, every Christian spiritual function, when I would hear this group is going to be at this place, or that group is going to be. I mean, I wanted to be there. I didn't want to miss anything because I wanted to be where the action is. It's amazing to me how the front benches are always empty. You know, we get into a lot of churches and it's all the same. It's all the same. You know, I believe that if we're in that first love relationship, we want to be where the action is. Now, it doesn't mean there's not action back there. But you go to a ball game or you go to a place where if you would just happen to have a front row seat at a sports event, you would be telling your friends and everybody else about it. But what about in church? Oh, now, wait a minute here. Now, don't get too radical about this church business. Friends, we better start getting radical about Jesus rather than all this other stuff. It has to do with our heart condition. We'll talk more about that. We'll see in a moment in Mark chapter 10, Lord willing, unless the Lord doesn't allow us to go there. But how do I gauge my life? That first love relationship. And if you're not in that first love relationship tonight, Jesus can save you. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. We can get saved right now. Today is the day of salvation. Now remember when the one church we visited, bless God for a pastor there that took my girlfriend and I aside and asked us the question, have you ever made a commitment to Jesus Christ? That's what he asked me, just point blank. And of course, I guess not because I'm not a church member and I'm not baptized, so I guess not. That was my understanding. So he took us down to the basement and he showed us scripture about salvation. And this was all my girlfriend understood it to a greater level than what I did. And we went home that day. I didn't receive Christ then. We went home that day, and the next week I was sitting in my room, up in my room. I was the only one living at home with mom and dad, had a wonderful relationship with my parents. My father was an Old Order Amish deacon for 46 years. He passed away about 2.5 years ago. Had a wonderful relationship with my dad. I told somebody he was one of the kindest men I ever knew. And I bless him for it. I bless him for it. He was such a great example of a godly man. A godly man. Just a kind-hearted man. And remember up there in my room, I had my Bible open and I was searching.
I don't remember all the details that happened that night, but that was the beginning of my Christian life right there, when I know I met Jesus that night, later made Him public, and took steps toward greater levels of knowing Him through the glory of God. But that's where it all began. That's where it all began. It doesn't matter if you're in church or if you're at home in your room, if you're driving down the road or wherever it is. When you call out to Jesus, He can save you. And it's something that you must do with your mouth, because, you know, I've told already somebody, you know, I wish I could go into these places and just save everybody. I can't do it. I can only present that Jesus Christ gave His life on the cross to bring sinful man back into relationship with the Holy God. Now, it's up to us. And many, many of you know what I'm talking about. But those who have received Christ, now to live in that first love relationship where we nurture that relationship, we feed on that relationship, we have a continual lifestyle of the reading of the Word and a relationship, and then the Holy Spirit. You know, it's one of the things I noticed when I got saved. I would read the Bible before I was saved. But that was one of the first things I noticed that changed, because I wasn't quite sure now how to. I'd never been a Christian before, so I didn't know how to live a Christian life. And so I think I shared a little bit about that last night. But one of the things I noticed was that now when I would read the Word, there was something coming from this Word that was not there before. Now the Spirit within me was bearing witness with His Spirit. There was now a connection. That is why Corinthians says the things of the natural mind cannot understand the things of the Spirit. So a non-believer, friend, it takes the revelation of the Holy Spirit for us to understand this Word. That's why a person has to be reborn of the Spirit of God in order to understand this Word. Now, to live in that first love relationship, how does that look like? You know, soon after I was saved, a Mennonite man who I was working with. Now, this was all new to me. I remember now going to church and singing out of the hymnals songs in English that I would understand. Was the first time that I realized that songs carry a message. Now, that sounds kind of naive, but I'm just exposing my ignorance at that time. That's just where I was. And all of a sudden to realize that when we sing these songs, it's like, wow, you know, like, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Doesn't go quite that way, but it's in there. You know, those songs, and I was at work there doing heating and air conditioning work, and I was there working alongside this Mennonite man who's been walking with the Lord for many years. And finally, I don't know if conviction set in or what, but finally he looked at me, he says, Brother Dave, he says, these old songs, they just kind of mean quite a bit to you, don't they? And I says, well, brother, I says, I'm just encouraged with the message in these songs, you know, It really ministers to my heart. And he just kind of smirked a bit, and he says, yeah, he said, that those old songs, yeah, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian for many years, and those old songs, they just don't mean a whole lot to me anymore. That's what he told me. Now, here I was, a young man, a new Christian, a babe in Christ, and I was looking to someone who, quote, has been walking with the Lord for many years. Talk about influencing people. And I was looking up to this man as a seasoned Christian, and this is what he told me. Now, immediately in my spirit, I knew something was not right. Because what I was experiencing in my new life in Christ was not what I was seeing in him. The same man told me that the longer he's a Christian, the more gray areas he sees in the Bible. You know, I believe we ought to be more and more convinced that this Word is the truth and nothing but the truth. And this truth will set us free if we believe it. If we believe it. And so, the impact that he has left on me
was not a great impact because I realized that what I was experiencing, these songs of blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, how great thou art, O Lord my God. You know, those songs, I mean, it was like, hallelujah. They ministered life to me and still do today. Am I more in love with Jesus than I was a year ago, 6 months ago? What is it like? I believe we ought to never reach a plateau where there's no more room for growth. One night maybe we'll talk more about that. But am I more in love with Jesus than I was 6 weeks ago, 6 months ago, or a year ago? What is it that motivates me? What is it that gets me going? You know, brother, you mentioned about a bucket. That was an affirmation to an illustration tonight. You know, I'm not sure anymore how you worded it in your prayer, but something about me just being a bucket or something like that. Now, you know, as we live our Christian life, we carry out that Christian journey. And we are influencing people all the time. You know, what's in our bucket is what spills out. See, if I would have a 5-gallon bucket right here, about this tall, and it would be full of water. And on one of my rounds through here, I would bump that thing. What would spill out? It's not deep theological stuff here. It's, you know, it's just plain water. Now, why does water spill out? Because that's what's in the bucket, right? When you have a bucket full of water and you bump it, you're not going to spill paint out because it's not what's in the bucket. So, as you live out the Christian life and you're full of Jesus, you're in that first love relationship where you're intimately abiding in Him and enjoying His presence and receiving revelation from Him, and someone mistreats you, someone bumps you, someone throws a curveball in your Christian life, let Jesus spill out all over them. But if you're not in that first love relationship, and you're not in the Word, and not in prayer, not nurturing that first love relationship, and someone bumps you or mistreats you, uh-oh. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. For example, remember some years ago, again, boy, I'm on heating and air conditioning tonight for some reason. But I remember driving a company van, working for a local company there in the heating and air conditioning field some years ago. And I remember back in a small alley, you know, a narrow road where it was difficult for two vehicles to pass. Kind of like going out to the Breckbell, sorry. Yeah. Kind of like going out to their place. You know, that one curve my son was driving, we were kind of like, whoa, you know, this is really narrow here. Kind of one of those roads. No reflection on you at all. But, you know, one of those roads, of those of you who have driven back through there lately. But I remember it was in town, a back alley, and I kind of came around the curve, and I was over too far. And a big white Lincoln town car was coming the other way. And I just, you know, quick whipped it over, and he whipped it over, and somehow, thank God, we missed each other. But there's something that happened in that account where, you know, I was in a van, so I was sitting a little bit higher than he was. And somehow when we were right beside each other, I just happened to look over. And what I saw and imagined what he was saying was not real good. I'll just leave it at that. And somehow we missed each other. And as I went on, I was like, you know, I really would want to apologize this because I was over too far. It was my fault. I really wanted to apologize to the guy. And I thought, you know, he probably, you know, I had the company name on the side of the van and everything. I thought for sure he'll probably call the owner and tell him about this guy in the white van. You know, keep him off the road. He's not fit to drive and everything else, you know. But it was just a mistake. I was over too far. But anyway, he kept going and I thought, well, all right, Lord, you know my heart. I wanted to apologize to him, but he just kept going. I think the Lord has a sense of humor sometimes. This was on a weekday, a few days later, on a Saturday evening. I took my family to the local Pizza Hut for supper. Now we were driving our personal vehicle. And we were just out on a, you know, leisurely driving there and pulled into the Pizza Hut parking lot there and had just parked into a parking spot, ready to get out. And I looked over past my wife in the passenger seat, out the passenger door window, and I looked over, and about two spaces over comes a white Lincoln Town Car parking right there. And I looked again, and I saw it was a big, tall, white-haired fella who was the same man, and it was the same car that a few days earlier was met in the back alley. And then my heart started doing that. And the Lord said, yeah, you wanted to apologize to the guy. So here he is, Pizza Hut parking lot of all places. Yeah, but Lord, he didn't know it was me because I now had my personal vehicle. He had no idea it was me in that van. Now what are you going to do? The Lord brings him right to me. I didn't have a choice. Well, I did have a choice. But thank God for His Spirit within me. His Spirit, not mine, because I wanted to run away from that man. Soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. If I wouldn't have been in the first love relationship, I would have sent the Harry with him. He didn't know it was me, so just tough. See, those are the kind of things that when we don't take care of it, and when God does such a God thing, if you will, to bring that man to Pizza Hut parking lot out of all places, what are we going to do with that? I remember, you know, walking around the van and kind of like, you know, well, I wonder where he's going. He got out of his vehicle, you know, and I kind of, you know, just kind of walked over to him, kind of, you know, and, you know, real nervous. How do I do this, you know, Lord? And I walk over to him and I said, sir, good evening. And said my name and whatever. I don't know the whole details of what I said, but I just said, you remember a few days ago this so-and-so named the company vehicle up, this is in the same town, but at the other end of town. I said, up in this back alley, remember coming around the curve and crowding you off the road? I was over too far. Do you remember that? And he said, yeah, yeah. I said, sir, I just want you to know that that was me, and I'm really sorry. I was over too far, and I should not have been, and I hope you're okay, and I just wanted to apologize to you. Can you forgive me? And he said, it's okay. No problem whatsoever. Everything was fine. Now, do you suppose that if I would have walked up to that man and I would have said, sir, what you did to me when I looked over and I saw you in the window, and what you did to me, you shouldn't have done that, even though I was over too far, but you shouldn't have done what you did to me. Do you think he would have said it's okay? I don't think so. See, a soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words will stir up anger. And when you're living in that first love relationship where you know the Spirit of God is moving in your life and keeping you walking on the straight and narrow, then you will respond softly to those situations that are uncomfortable, and especially those whom you have offended or those whom have offended you. And peace can be made. Peace can be made instead of chaos and flesh. And all of that. Our influence. You know, what's in our bucket is what spills out. What's in our bucket is what spills out. Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He delivered me out of the horrible pit and the miry clay. He set my feet on the solid rock. He established my going. He put a new song in my mouth, even praises unto Him. And then it says that many others shall see, and shall also fear the Lord. What would it be about my life that someone else would like to be like me? You know, every one of us has the privilege of having the greatest influence. D.L. Moody said, the world has yet to see what God can do with one man who is fully surrendered to His Lordship. Every one of us has the privilege to be that person. What would it be about my Christian life that others would see me, others would watch me, others would hear me, others would see me, others would hear me talk? What would it be about my life that others would be drawn to? Is it me or is it Jesus? Can they look at me and they say, there is someone greater in his life than him. There is something operating in his life that I don't know anything about, but I want what he has. I want what she has. What is it? A person in that first love relationship will shine the light. There's no darkness, but the light of Christ will shine. Remember a young girl some years ago at a homeschool conference. We were there, we walked into the evening session, and it was already started. A young girl about 17, 18, or somewhere in her high teens or low 20s there. And she was up front in front of, I don't know, 1,500 people, and she was quoting verses. And I soon detected where she was going. Not only was she quoting the verses, but she was dramatizing, like acting with it, like putting action and motions to it. And I soon, as I sat down, and I soon picked up where she was going, because she was quoting at so-and-so begot so-and-so, and so-and-so begot so-and-so, Matthew chapter 1. All those names that even looking at them, I have a hard time pronouncing. And then I found she just kept going, and I thought, man, I wonder, is she actually doing this word for word? And I pulled my Bible out, turned to Matthew there, and I found where she was going. And she started in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. She kept going and going and going and going and going. And finally, the last verses she quoted was the verses where it says, I pray therefore the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into his harvest. That's Matthew 9, the last verse. So Matthew 1:1, nine chapters, word for word, actions with it. I sat there spellbound. And I thought to myself, now there is one thing to memorize this word and get it in your mind, but it's a whole other thing. We don't just receive this word for knowledge. It's got to hit the heart. And I thought, I wonder what this has done to her. Then after she was finished, she shared a bit of testimony of what she went through, the battles and the things she went through to memorize those verses. And I thought, okay, that's great. For some reason, I still wasn't quite satisfied. Now, I was sitting way up in the balcony, and she was way down there, even though they had big screens. I couldn't see her expression too well. The Lord knew my heart. The next day, we were out on break, and then came back in. As I came back in, I came up to the scene where my daughter and my wife were talking with this lady, this young lady, and her mother. And they were standing there in a doorway, and the mother and her daughter were facing me, and my wife and daughter had their back turned. And I was about 10 feet away, and I just stopped. Wow, they're having the privilege of talking to this young girl. And I stood there, and I looked at that young girl, and all my questions were answered. All my questions were answered. When I looked at that young girl in the eyes, there is something that I saw that I do not see in many Christian people. There was a light coming from those eyes. There was a radiant spirit coming from that face. And I stood there. I said, Lord, that's what a person in their first love relationship ought to look like. The glow of Jesus. The glow of Jesus. That when the world, the unsaved people, the ungodly people, when they come into our presence, do they sense something? Do they see what a Christian ought to look like? The expression and the glow, people that have impacted my life tremendously. People who I have met one time, never seen them since. Tremendous, tremendous impact in my life. Now, I remember a man, first time I went to Kenya, Africa. 1992, 3 months after I was married. I remember getting over there, and I was a Christian a little over a year, and this was all new to me. And I remember a young man, as we pulled into the church office there, the people who we were working with. And he came running up to the door, the car door. He came running up, and he was just a short, stocky guy. I called him a bubble for Jesus. And he had one of those big smiles, you know, white teeth, totally black, you know, smile from ear to ear. He'd come running up there and he'd just say, "Oh, welcome to Kenya. God bless you. God bless you." I mean, he was all over the place with Jesus. I never forgot that man. In fact, years later, as we would go back then, years later, and now for the last 10 years straight, with the exception of 1 year when our girl was born, our little girl was born. And now, from time to time, he works in the big city during the week, so he's out of town during the week. But weekends, he comes back periodically on Saturday or Sunday evenings. He goes with us to the Crusades, and he interprets for me. And he's one of those men that the first time I met him, I didn't know him from Adam. But he impacted my life ever since. Just a few months ago in January, I saw him again. Just bubbling for Jesus. Bubbling for Jesus. Never forgot the man. Turn with me to Mark chapter 10, if you will. Mark chapter 10. And here we want to look at an account that a man was very desperate for the things of God. Very desperate for the things of God. It says here in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, again, a story that we probably all know. But here in Mark chapter 10, verse 46, it says, "They came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side. He was begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, 'Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me.' Many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, 'Thou son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stood still, commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, 'Be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee.' And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?' The blind man said unto him, 'Lord, that I might receive my sight.' And Jesus said unto him, 'Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole.' And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way." Wow. This man, blind Bartimaeus, doesn't say how long he was sitting there, but he was just an old beggar. And all of a sudden he got news. He got word that Jesus was coming to town. When he heard that Jesus of Nazareth was coming, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus! Jesus! Thou son of David, have mercy on me." And then the people around him told him, "You just be quiet." I'm using my own word, but "You just be quiet. You hold your peace." Maybe they told him, "Hey, you're just a no good so-and-so. You're a beggar. You don't amount to a whole lot. You just let Jesus do his thing." Well, Jesus was doing his thing, all right. And when the people told blind Bartimaeus to hold his peace, he did not worry about the people, but he made the more a great deal. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." Friends, we've got to start making a big deal about Jesus. We make a big deal about everything else. And we fuss about this and we fuss about that. When something doesn't go our way, we fuss about everything else. Let us become people that break through no matter what to get to Jesus. Because here the people charged him he should hold his peace. Then he made a big deal. Now picture this scene. Here was a whole crowd of people, a multitude of people who was following Jesus. And the first time, and if we would go to Matthew 15, where the Gentile woman had a daughter who was vexed with the devil. You know that story? Sure you do. Where she came to Jesus and she asked, "I have a need here. My daughter is vexed with the devil. Could you?" And he just kind of ignored her. You know, he kind of ignored her. Finally, the disciples came to him and said, "Jesus, just answer her so he lets us go." You know, in essence, is what they did. Just give her an answer. And then, you know, he said, "Well, it's not fit for me to, you know, I'm come but for the lost sheep and all that, the Jews and like that." And then she agreed with him, said, "Yes, yes, Lord, I agree with you. I don't deserve anything from you." "Truth, Lord," she said. "Truth, Lord, I don't deserve anything from you. But oh, if I could just have the crumbs that fall from the master's table. If I could just have your leftover, that's all I would need." Now, Jesus took her through a process for some reason. He didn't meet her need right away. Because I believe he knew that this woman had to go through a process so that she gives all glory to him and not to herself somehow. Because other places in Scripture, we read in this case, the moment that he asked, "What would thou have me to do? Thy faith has made thee whole." Others, people who were blind, they told, you know, he told to go, you know, put dirt, clay on and, you know, rub it on your eyes and like that. Why didn't he do that to blind Bartimaeus? I don't know why he did it that way, but let that up to him. But here, this woman in Matthew 15 was very persistent. She realized she didn't deserve anything. In fact, if you go there, I won't even take time to go to it, or we'll go down a whole other. But if you go there and look at it, she did exactly what blind Bartimaeus did in light of, she cried out, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." She said the same words. Look at it, Matthew 15 sometime, about the Gentile woman. Now here, we have blind Bartimaeus. He said, he cried the more a great deal, "Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." Here you have a multitude of people following Jesus. And when Jesus heard that he was making a big deal about him, he stood still. Because he was so desperate. He knew that if he would meet Jesus, there would be no more blindness. Am I so desperate for Jesus that I can get him to stand still on my behalf? Or is it just kind of a, well, now, I don't want to get too serious about this matter here. So if I get too serious, I'm not sure how this is all going to go. You never get too serious about Jesus. Can never get too desperate about the things of God. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And then they called the blind man, saying, "Hey, be of good comfort. He's calling you." And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. Now, there's a very significant verse. Even before he got up. Now, it says, casting away his garment, he rose. Now, he could have been doing that, you know, maybe kind of together, maybe as he got up. However, the way I read that verse, there's something very significant that the first thing on his agenda after Jesus said, come, tell him to come. The first thing on his agenda was to get rid of his garment. Why? Why? Why did he get rid of his garment? And he, casting away his garment, he rose and he came to Jesus. The moment Jesus called for him, he threw away his garment. Now, it doesn't say this. But I wonder if not in those days, you know, nowadays when you see blind people, some have a white cane or they have a dog leading them, there's something that identifies their condition, right? Could have been that this beggar's garment was his identification as a blind beggar. And he knew that if he would get to Jesus, he would have no more need of his old identification. Could be that. I want to believe that. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" The blind man said unto him, "Lord, that I might receive my sight." And Jesus said unto him, "Go thy way, thy faith has made thee whole." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. Thy faith has made thee whole. Very similar to the leopard story that we heard about tonight. Thy faith has made thee whole. Now, this man, he knew that if he would meet Jesus. In this particular passage, we're talking about a physical blindness. But whatever our need is tonight, let us not hold anything from breaking through to get to Jesus. Because Jesus still, friend, he is the cure. You know, it alarms me nowadays how that people try to get around Jesus for cures. Alcohol. About 2.5 miles or so from where we live in North Carolina. In fact, yeah, you mentioned South Carolina. We're right on the border. We live in North Carolina. Some live in South Carolina. Some of our staff, I tell them, those in South Carolina, I tell them they haven't quite made it to the promised land yet, but they'll get there. It's just an inside joke. But about 2.5 miles from where we live, there is a place called the Healing Farm. And they bring people in to try to help them deal with their addictions of alcohol. And then in the local paper, they began to write in there every so often questions that local people will write in, and then these questions are answered by the medically trained people at this healing farm. Some time ago, I was reading their article. Alcoholism as a disease. And I began to read it to try to figure out where they're going. The person giving the answer was Dr. Susan Holman. She was the one there at this facility that was helping people deal with their addictions. Here was the question. Dear Susan, I hear people call alcoholism a disease, but I'm not convinced. If a person has that much trouble handling it, then isn't it a choice they make to keep drinking? That was the question. Now, this, quote, professional, highly educated person who is supposed to help people with alcohol problems, this was her answer. I won't give you the whole thing or it would take way too long. But part of her answer here was, without treatment, an alcoholic will continue to drink despite serious family, financial, health, or legal problems. There is no cure. It is a lifelong disease. The good news is that treatment works and people may live very productive and satisfying lives in daily recovery. Highly educated, professional person who is helping people with an alcohol problem, quoting, there is no cure. That is very, very sad. She goes on and she concludes her article, once an alcoholic understands that he or she has a disease and embraces the commitment, listen to this, and embraces the commitment to lifelong recovery, then yes, each day becomes a choice. Friends, I used to drink. Now, I didn't consider myself an alcoholic, but I used to drink a lot. But I will tell you this, that alcoholics and drinking alcohol, consuming drugs, it is not a disease. It is a choice that every one of you and I make whether we're going to do it or not. And the truth of the matter is that Jesus Christ is the cure. He is the cure. I was delivered from that garbage and I have an absolute hate for it and absolutely no desire. I have had a Christian person tell me he would never go into a bar to witness because he would be afraid he's drawn into alcohol. I tell you, my friend, when Jesus takes over your life, old things are passed away and all things have become new. He will put a hate in your heart for the things of the flesh. He is the cure. He works. He'll never wear out. He will keep you walking there. Never tell anybody that Jesus doesn't work. He can set you free from whatever addictions we have. Hallelujah. To the glory of God. We want to justify it and say, well, it's just something I'm going to be stuck with. Jesus did not go to the cross to keep us stuck. He went to the cross to unstuck. Is that proper English? I don't see my wife in here. You know, sometimes she'll look at me and she says, she'll do that. You know, one thing about my wife and I, when I'm preaching, you know, she's usually in the back somewhere. We actually do things in signs and wonders. You know, she's signing and I'm wondering. But anyway, we'll just leave that. But Jesus did not get to the cross. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Jesus did not go to the cross so that people remain stuck in the rut. Jesus went to the cross to lay down his life to bring us out of the rut, to bring us out of defeat. Many Christians will accept defeated lifestyles. We ought not to, because Jesus is the victor of all problems. Now, does that mean when you accept Jesus that all your problems will just vanish? No. Doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is He will help you through them. He'll help you through them. Never accept defeat, because Jesus is the victorious one. He's the victorious one. He can cure us. Now, this man, blind Bartimaeus. You know, I preached out of this passage for many years without seeing this principle. When the people told blind Bartimaeus, when they said, "You hold your peace, you just keep it down a little bit. Just don't make such a big deal about Jesus." You know what he did? He did not worry one bit. He did not worry one bit what those people said to him. The fear of man did not grip him that day, thank God. He did not worry what the people thought. You know, in his mind, I picture him saying, "I don't care what you guys say, I'm going after Jesus." Friend, the fear of man is keeping many people today from coming to Jesus. Because, listen, if this man, blind Bartimaeus, if he would have worried what the people thought, and after the people said, "Hey, hold your peace, just quiet down," he would have just like, "Okay, well, I guess they're not going to let me do this, so I'm just going to quiet down. I'm not going to go after Jesus." You know, Jesus would have passed right on through town, and this man would have remained in his old condition. It's exactly what happens to you and I. When we worry more about what people think than what Jesus thinks, we remain in our old condition. The fear of man brings a snare. It traps us. It hems us in. I remember before I was saved, I would fear man. I remember one time sitting in a church service. It was on a Sunday morning where the preacher, I don't remember what the message was, but I was under so much conviction. You know, when the altar call was given and we stood there, my girlfriend and I, was before I made a commitment to Christ, we stood there and I had my hands on the bench right in front of me like this, you know, and I was standing there, and it was one of those moments where I shall not be moved. And I was standing there, and my girlfriend wanted to respond and come to the altar. And I said, "This is not the way we do it." I was hard. I'm ashamed to say that, but that's where I was. I was so hard. So you don't walk to an altar. I was fearing man, and I was holding on because I was afraid of what people would think. But later I found out. You know, I was taught walking to an altar is pride. Well, I found out it's everything but that. It's everything but that. But there's nothing to fear. It's an altar of grace. It's nothing to fear. It's nothing to fear. And when we let the fear of man trap us in, we become snared. We become in a trap. You know, I remember 06, it was, tent meetings in Arthur, Illinois, where we went for, 19 evenings in a row, I believe it was. And I remember one night I saw this lady responding, and she was in her 50s or so. And after the service, the person that prayed with her came over to me, and she says, this lady here, been in church all her life, baptized and a church member, but never had a really relationship with Jesus Christ, was not born again. That night, she got born of the Spirit of God. Because she broke through the fear of man and she found Jesus. The next night, her husband walks the aisle. He had made a commitment to Christ some years earlier but had drifted back. The next night, he comes down the aisle, gets right with God. Parents of 7 girls, the oldest around 16 at that time, the very last night, evening number 19, I'll never forget this scene. After the message, and I was giving the invitation, I was down on the pulpit like this, just praying, saying, "Lord, have your way, Jesus, have your way." And after a while, I looked up. Somehow the Lord just had me look right down the middle. And I saw this man, this father, coming down the center aisle with his oldest daughter in his side. And the Lord had so touched her. She was so broken, she was literally sobbing and shaking to the point where she couldn't hardly walk. He literally almost carried her to that altar. And there, his oldest daughter received Christ into her heart. Evening number 19. Broke through what people think
and they found Jesus. Another young man during those tent meetings. Remember one night we got back from supper and he was there. His cousin had brought him and he wanted to meet with me. And we were sitting in my little study camper and I was sharing with him about Jesus. He was wrestling with this thing. He's saying, well, I don't quite understand, because you mean I can become a Christian without being a church member? You mean I can become a Christian without being baptized? Now, don't misunderstand me. Being a church member, baptism is important. Don't misunderstand me. But it's got to be a result of our salvation. It's got to be. Don't get it backwards. And he was wrestling with this thing. And I said, hey, you just mind the Lord. Here's the truth. You just mind the Lord. He couldn't stay that evening. Had other obligations that night. And one of the next nights he came back, I remember, and I don't remember for sure in the sequence of the crusade or the how far into the crusade it was, but I remember the night when I really felt the Lord was speaking to him. He was sitting back there about three quarters of the way back, and he was right on the end of the aisle, and somehow throughout, I don't even remember what I preached that night. I know it was about Jesus, but I don't know the details. But I remember that I was, you know, the Lord just had me zero in, and just not literally using his name or anything, but just the Lord was just, I knew the Lord was speaking to him. And I was like, oh Lord, have your way. And again, at the invitation, I was just down here like this and praying, Lord, have your way. And after a while, I looked up. And I looked right back at where that man was sitting. And I didn't see him there. And I thought, oh, I hope he didn't leave. Like one man did at that same tent meeting one night at the invitation. I saw him go, but I didn't know what was going on until an usher came to me afterwards and he said, did you see that guy running away from God? I said, what do you mean? He said, yes. He was observing him. He knew the guy. He knew he was under conviction. And at the invitation, the guy gets up and he walks out the back of the tent. The moment he got outside the tent, he literally ran to his car. He was under such conviction. And the usher told me he's running away from God. I said, brother, I know what you mean, but he's really not. I said, he ran away from the tent, but he's never running away from God. You'll never get away from God. God continues to draw us. And I looked back there and this man was not sitting there. And I thought, oh. And about that time another man comes almost literally running down the aisle in the tent. You know, the stage is about this high and the benches are right down front. So I couldn't quite see. But I saw this other man, you know, running down the aisle and going over and put his arm around. And so I looked and here was this man that was sitting back there. And then later, after that night, he gave his life to Christ, and after the service, I went back behind the stage, and he was back there waiting for me, you know, and he'd come and just, you know, throw his arms around me, and he said, oh, I feel like a ton of bricks went off me. I said, I know how you feel, brother. I know how you feel. And then, after the service, one of the pastors came up to me, and he says, you know, I was watching this whole thing, because he sat right behind him and was praying for him. He says, you won't believe the battle in that young man's heart that night. As we opened the invitation, it was that battle. Do I fear man or do I run to Jesus? And he said, all of a sudden, boom, there he went. And I didn't see him come because I was up here praying. But just like, boom, there he went. And oh, what he found in Jesus that night. God has a calling on this young man's life. I just saw him last fall again. Just now, and now he's married. And his girlfriend at that time was not saved. And we were praying for her. And just months before they got married, he called me one day and he says, I just need to tell you this. My girlfriend got saved. He would call me through the course of the years, and he says, you know, I have a desire to be baptized, but my girlfriend's not saved, and should I go ahead or shouldn't I? I said, you know what, brother? Every step you take toward Christ, you'll never regret it. You'll never regret it. He followed right on through, and every step he took toward Christ, he said, if you don't, she's going to suck you in. The spirit driving, not her, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but the spirit that's driving her is going to have a greater impact on you unless you keep going after the heart of Jesus. And he followed through with it. And later she gave her life to Christ. Now they're happily married to the glory of God. Oh, thank you, Jesus. But breaking through the fear of man, that's where they find Jesus. That's where we find Jesus. Hallelujah. What would it be tonight? Well, I don't know if I'm finished, but maybe I'll stop after a while here.
But what would it be tonight that would keep me from going after the heart of God? Living in that first love. Maybe for some, they need to come and begin that first love relationship from young to old. And maybe others may need to come and to just say, oh God, I've not been getting excited about you. I've not been really just ravaging in your love and loving you in worship and in prayer and in the reading of the word. I've not been there. I've not lived there. But Lord, would you put a desire in my heart? Because there's so many things that are grabbing our attention. And I've come to understand there's 24 hours in a day. There's 7 days in a week, period. Unless it's leap year. 366 days that year. Otherwise, it's 365 days. What we prioritize in that time frame is what we'll find time to do. Something we got to fight for. Something we got to fight for. But I just want to read this. I don't do a lot of this, but I want to read this. That maybe this would be some things that are keeping us from living in that first love relationship. Satan's convention. Some of you may have heard it. But Satan called a worldwide convention. In his opening address to his evil angels, he said, we can't keep the Christians from going to church. We can't keep them from reading their Bibles and knowing the truth. We can't even keep them from conservative values. But we can do something else. We can keep them from forming an intimate, abiding experience in Christ. If they gain that connection with Jesus, our power over them is broken. So let them go to church. Let them have their conservative lifestyle, but steal their time so they can't gain that experience in Jesus Christ. This is what I want you to do, angels. Distract them from gaining a hold of their Savior and maintaining that vital connection throughout their day. How shall we do this? Shouted the angels. Keep them busy in the non-essentials of life and invent unnumbered schemes to occupy their minds, he answered. Tempt them to spend, 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 then borrow, borrow, borrow. Convince the wives to go to work and the husbands to work 6 or 7 days a week, 10 or 12 hours a day, so they can afford their lifestyles. Keep them from spending time with their children. As their family fragments soon, their homes will offer no escape from the pressures of work. Overstimulate their minds so they cannot hear that still small voice. Entice them to play the radio, the cassette player, wherever they drive to keep the VCR, their CDs going constantly in their homes. And see to it that every store and restaurant in the world plays music constantly. This will jam their minds and break that union with Christ. Fill their coffee tables with magazines, newspapers. Pound their minds with news 24 hours a day. Invade their driving moments with billboards. Flood their mailboxes with junk mail, sweepstakes, mail order catalogs, and every kind of promotional offering that offers free products, services, and false hopes. Even in their recreation, let them be excessive. Have them return from their recreation exhausted, disquieted, and unprepared for the coming week. Don't let them go out in nature. Send them to amusement parks, sporting events, concerts, and movies instead. And when they meet for spiritual fellowship, involve them in gossip, small talk, so they can leave with troubled consciences and unsettled emotion. Let them even be involved in soul winning. But crowd their lives with so many good causes, they have no time to seek power from Christ. Soon they will be working in their own strength, sacrificing their health and family unity for the good of the cause. It was quite a convention in the end. And the evil angels went eagerly to their assignments, causing Christians everywhere to get busy, 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 and rush here and rush there. Has the enemy been successful at his scheme? You be the judge. What would it be for me tonight that would hinder me from coming to Christ for the first time? Or from finding Jesus, whatever my need is tonight, even as a believer, even as a Christian, to live in that first love, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ? What would that be? Let us stand together. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Jesus, would you have your way? Let's bow our heads together and pray tonight. Father, we thank you this evening for your grace and your mercy in our life, O God. We thank you for your marvelous grace, that which we do not deserve. We thank you tonight that you went to the cross, that you gave your life for the sins of the whole world. And then, Lord, as we receive you into our hearts, we begin that life with you. Now, how is it today, many years later, for some? Is it still
burning within? Are we still living in that first love relationship? And then if we would have turned back to Revelation 2, He gives us the answer in what to do. Remember where we left off. Go back and repent. Thank you, Jesus, for hearing our prayer. If you're here tonight, and again, like I said last night, only if the Spirit of God is drawing you, this is